So if you have your Bible, please open to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the fifth book in the Bible, also the last book in what we've been studying called the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And the word Pentateuch simply means five books. These are the books of Moses, often referred to in the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you read a reference to the book of Moses, the law of Moses, we are referring here now to these first five books. And since the beginning of summer, we've taken some time to, beginning in Genesis, work our way through the Pentateuch. And again, the reason we're doing this is not only because we need to become more familiar with a part of Scripture that we often overlook or read through quickly on our Bible reading plan for the year, but more importantly, because as we study it, we begin to see Jesus fundamentally on the pages of the Old Testament, that we can look to any passage, as obscure as it may be, and understand how it points to Jesus. We're reading the Old Testament in light of the Old Covenant, knowing that it points to a new and better covenant, the covenant we now enjoy. So the point of our series that we've entitled From the Beginning has been to see that from the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God has had a plan he's been enacting to bring about the glory of his name, the worship of his son Jesus, and the people for his own good. So we've been studying that this morning, this summer, and we've worked our way through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and now we're going to arrive here in Deuteronomy. And this morning, we're going to do what we call an overview, a bird's eye view, 30,000 foot, sort of flying over to get a lay of the land and see what are the major themes and topics of the book of Deuteronomy. We've done this the past three books of Leviticus, Numbers, and now Deuteronomy. And this is helpful because sometimes you can lose the forest with the trees. And so it's helpful to kind of zoom out or to take a plane ride over and to see what is it that God is really teaching through the books of Moses. So Deuteronomy here, despite having a name that perhaps rightly emphasizes the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy means second, nomos being the Greek word for law, second law, is really the final exhortation of Moses. If you remember where we left off last week in the book of Numbers, Moses has effectively led his people, the second generation of the Israelites, through the wilderness to the edge now of Jordan, and they can see Canaan on the other side. And Canaan is the promised land, the land that God told Abraham he would give to them and his people, where he would allow them to dwell and make a great name for himself, to bring a people and give them a multitude of numbers and generations after generations, and ultimately to bless the world through them. And that's the land there on the other side there of the Jordan River. Moses now takes his camp and he can see over the horizon Canaan, the land that they have now to enter into, conquer. Moses, of course, knows he won't enter into Canaan, for God has told him because of his disobedience, Moses himself would not see or enter into the promised land. But he has led this faithful generation, the one who has been consecrated for the Lord's sake, to enter into Canaan. And this is where Numbers ends. Deuteronomy picks up there, and we'll work our way into the very nature of what it means to take a step into the promised land. Deuteronomy begins with the words that Moses will speak to remind this second generation, the generation that God allows to enter the promised land, what they should be like, how they should behave, and how they should worship in light of God's word. Deuteronomy then ends with the death of Moses, the passing on of authority from Moses to Joshua. In the very next book, Joshua talks about the conquest of Canaan as God begins to fulfill his promise of bringing his people into the promised land. So the book of Deuteronomy is really an exhortation of Moses to Israel. It's a call of faithful obedience and steadfast devotion to the God who has first called them and first loved them and bringing them thus far in their journey, all the way from Egypt, out of bondage and slavery, through the Red Sea, to Sinai, and across the wilderness, to the edge of Jordan. This God who has been faithful to secure them and provide for them, to give them blessing according to his promise. It's a call to remember that God. We'll see through the book of Deuteronomy that Moses is continually to call attention to the steadfast faithfulness of God as these people begin to enter into the next phase of God's promised inheritance. That's the context here of our book. Moses knows that his end now is near, and he wants to exhort and plead with his people that he has worked so diligently to lead. oftentimes through frustration and anger, sometimes through intercession and prayer and burden, but always through love, and a greater love even for the glory of God to secure these people. Moses now gives an exhortation. The outline or the structure here of Deuteronomy, you can kind of see maybe in three major ways. First, Moses will give a history to remember God's faithfulness by. The first several chapters of the book of Deuteronomy is, this is what God has done to your people, your generations before you. And he begins to show them. And he says that your forefathers did not make it, for they disobeyed God. And so his plea in this history lesson is to obey God. Then he moves and he gives a second giving to the law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. And he gives more law and history on the law and what it means to worship God as they should when they enter into the promised land. And then he ends those last several chapters of exhortation to trust God and to be faithful to God as he has always been faithful to you. So the purpose of Deuteronomy is a reminder of God's steadfast faithfulness. And without this reminder, Moses thinks that these people will continue to stray from God. Isn't that true for us this morning as we continue to examine our own need for God's deliverance, our own need for God's guidance? That if we're not constantly reminded and called to the attention of God's faithfulness, that often we forget it. This is why Deuteronomy is important, because it says, listen, don't forget what God has done for you. We're prone to wander, the hymn says. Lord, I feel it. You are all prone to leave, but God calls us repeatedly through his word, through his community, and by his spirit to remember the faithfulness of God. Moses knows this, and he implores the people to remember God's faithfulness as you enter into the land he promised you as your inheritance. Moses gives three addresses, the law, the history, the law, and an exhortation. And these addresses give a clear picture of what he desperately wants Israel to understand for their own good. And we can easily extrapolate a simple formula for those mathematical types from Deuteronomy that summarizes the big idea, all right? It's this, that God's devotion plus Israel's devotion equals inheritance. God's devotion plus Israel's devotion equals inheritance. How many math fans here? Exactly. God's devotion plus Israel's devotion equals inheritance. The promised land of Canaan is the inheritance of God's people. It's a land that he promised, where not only that they would dwell in, but prosper in. A land flowing with milk and honey, he says. A land where they will grow and prosper and flourish, and through which these people will bless all nations of the earth. So it's not simply just a place to stake a tent. It's a place to do what God has promised that he would do. So the inheritance here is important to remember. And while it might seem like the events of Deuteronomy are centuries away from being relevant for us, or in America that's over there in the East, and we're really familiar at all with what's going on in our own lives, let alone the lives of these Israelites, the laws, the tabernacle, the conquests, all of this is very different. It may seem like they're centuries from being relevant to us today, but remember that much of what we read in the Old Testament serves as a pattern for those new believers, New Testament believers today. The understanding of God's devotion and his inheritance as a people of God are just as important to present-day Christians as they were to Old Testament Israel. If you want the flourishing and the blessing of God, you should pay attention to how God has given as a pattern himself and his blessing to his people. That's why Deuteronomy is important for us. Not only do they give us a way to enter, to remember God's faithfulness, but to look to see how God's devotedness to us gives us an inheritance and assures blessing for his people. So Christian, this morning, if you desire the blessing of God, we must study and understand Deuteronomy rightly. It's not unimportant simply because it's old. In fact, it's most important because it is the foundation of the faith. It's important just because Moses' words here are couched in what we call covenantal relationship. Remember when God came to Abraham in the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, 15, and 17. He began to make and form a relationship with Abraham, that he would be a God to these people and they would be his treasure. And this relationship formed in the form of a covenant, that God promised to do something special and unique for this people if these people would love him and serve him. That's a relationship that God has with his people. And today, Christian, you have a relationship with God. This relationship is couched in covenant. It's a promise. Not simply a contract, but a promise which God enters and does not nullify. What it means to be known and to know God. To know God fully and his blessing and his faithfulness and to be known by God, to be God's people. That's what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. Christian, you are in a covenant relationship with God by the blood of Jesus. And so this is important to study and to understand because God's covenant faithfulness to Israel does not fall in his covenant faithfulness to his people. So this morning, if you desire to know God and to be known by him, then Deuteronomy is for you. It's a book for your understanding. It's a book for your encouragement. It's a book for your faithfulness to look to Christ as a greater Moses, as a better rest. So we're going to consider that formula piece by piece, that the God's devotion plus Israel's devotion equals inheritance. Let's consider the first piece of God's devotion. What I mean by this is simply God's devotion to Israel, God's devotion to his people. Because despite whatever Israel's failures were, and of course will continue to be if you're familiar with the rest of the Old Testament, God will remain devoted to his people. That he never stops caring for and loving and devoting himself to his people. Indeed, we're going to learn that it's in his very nature to do so. See, God's devotion to his people is rooted in God's character. It's rooted in his own character. Consider the uniqueness of God. That everything else is either a false god or an idol. Look in chapters 4 and 7. 4:39 and 7:21. God says this, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." The Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. This God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is unique. There is no other God. In chapter 7, verse 21, "You shall not be in dread of them," that is, the enemies. "For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God." Whatever false gods or idols the enemies and the pagans may prop up, they are nothing compared to the true and living God. God is unique. This is summed up by God in chapter 32, verse 39. He says, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me." The uniqueness of God is a hallmark of his faithfulness to his people because there is only one God. And those who come to him to worship him, to trust in his faithfulness, receive the blessing of the uniqueness of God. There is no other God like him. And we have a tendency to think of idols in terms of poles or something we can bow down around and worship. But we know that idols exist in many forms, most of which are seated on the heart. The idolatry of money, relationship, success, wealth, whatever it may be, we can root up idols in our life and serve them rather than the true and living God. But God says in his uniqueness, "There is no other God beside me." This is rooted in the very first commandment he gives to his people. "You shall have no other gods," implying that there is no other. There is no one like me because there is no other God. The gods of the pagans are not truly gods at all. Paul, of course, will pick this up in the New Testament. He says, "We know that meat sacrificed to idols is nothing because there are no such thing as other gods. We need not fear them because they don't exist." And yet we know very real that we can erect idols in our own lives that may threaten the worship of the true and living God. So God's character says that he is unique. There is none other than him or like him. Therefore, he is devoted to his people because his people recognize that there is no other. Secondly, his sovereignty. Deuteronomy shares much about the sovereignty and power of God. God's sovereignty is this, that he is powerful and able to bring about all things according to his will. If God desires it, he makes it happen. He has the power and the ability to do it. He created the world. He filled it with life. Surely he has the ability to bring all things under subjection, to make all things right. a God who is powerful, is a God who can lend that sovereignty to the devotion of his people. If you're in chapter 7, still look just a few verses of 18, 19, and in 22. We'll skip ahead. It says this: "You shall not be afraid of them," again, his enemies, the land that they'll have to conquest, "but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, and the trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." This is what it says in verse 22. "The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little." God is devoting himself to his people, and he's promising, because of his powerful hand, not only to remind them that he has done many powerful works already, but he will continue powerfully and sovereignly to drive out the enemies of Israel before them. Israel will have to understand and know that it is God who secures their victory in battle. Their enemies are great in number and in might and in power. And the only way for this small nation, growing yet continuing small, to face and win victory in battle is that God goes before them and secures their victory in his sovereign power. We'll read stories of the conquest of God setting confusion upon the enemies, allowing things that only God could get credit for. Just in the next book of Joshua, we'll read that God sort of sillily kind of brings these people to walk around the walls of Jericho seven times, blowing trumpets. Now, I'm not a military mind, but I think if I were a general of some sort, my strategy in conquering the enemy would not be to blow trumpets at them, but to somehow sharpen your spears, load your ammo, and go. And yet God says, "You will begin to conquer by my strength and my strength alone." To the very entrance into the promised land, as he begins to receive this land for his people, shows the sovereignty of God's power. He'll say it again in chapter 2, verse 30. It says, "Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day." So God's reminding Israel that he has even hardened the hearts of enemies, so that he could accomplish the will. See, God's sovereignty goes much deeper than we think, and sometimes more deeper than we're comfortable with. Exodus tells us that God continually hardened the heart of Pharaoh against Israel before he let them finally in the last plague go. He says here that God hardened the spirit and his heart of the king of Heshbon, so that as they journeyed through the wilderness, they would have to go around a certain land to prolong their journey, so that again he may purge the unrighteousness from the people of Israel. See, God's sovereignty knows no bounds. If there's one area in which God is not sovereign, then it's not a God worth serving, for that area would be free from the reign and sovereignty of God. So God in his sovereignty devotes himself to his people for their protection, for the provision, for the inheritance of the promised land. All the way in chapter 28, verse 15, he says this again: "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." This is Moses' last exhortation to his people after he's given the law and given the history and a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people. He says, "You've given blessings and curse. And if you don't obey the word, the commandments that God has given you, God will bring about curses upon you." It's a reminder that God has the power to enact all things. He makes it very clear that the choice is before his people to love, serve, and obey, or to rebel, to forsake God. Blessings come with one, and curse comes with the other. And God in his sovereignty and his righteousness is able to deliver upon that threat. This, of course, is Moses' attempt to implore God's people to covenant themselves once again to obedience to the Lord. So God's uniqueness is displayed in Deuteronomy. His sovereignty is displayed as he devotes himself to his people. But above all, God is loving. And this is really the pinnacle of God's relationship with his people. See, above all, he is prompted by this sort of inexplicable love, a love that doesn't really make sense when you consider all that Israel has done to God and will continue to do. Yet God continually devoted to them. Go back to chapter 4 in verses 37 and 38. As he gives the history of what God has done towards his people, Moses is reminded it's not because they were special in their own right, but because God loves them, because God is a loving God. He says this in 37 and 38, "And because he loved your fathers, and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you to their land and inheritance as it is to this day. He's loved your father, you and your father. In chapter 7, verse 6 and 8, he'll say this, "For you are a holy people, a people holy to your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people, his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, he chose you. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." Listen. "But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt." Why did God choose his people? Why did God show himself faithful to them? Why is he devoting himself to this people who has rebelled constantly and will continue to rebel against him? Because he loves them. There's no other explanation but for loving. And it's true this morning, Christian, that you cannot rightly explain God's saving you, calling you, reconciling you to himself, except that he loves you. It's an inexplicable love. It's a love that if you try to reason away, you will frustrate yourself. It's a love that has driven many to consider the immensity of God's favor towards them and their own unworthiness. Indeed, we should. This love is inexplicable to his people. He has devoted himself to his people simply because he loves. Now, I can't pretend to know why he chooses to love others and not some. Why he has put his love on the people of Israel instead of the people of Egypt or the people of Canaan. But God knows. And in God's perfect goodness and righteousness, he has shown himself faithful to those whom he loves. So we should ask and beg to be numbered among those whom God pours out his love. Just consider the attributes of God, his uniqueness, his sovereignty, and his love, and how he has directed their use towards them whom he loves. He has employed the use of his own nature towards those whom he loved. Now consider, Christian, that he has also done this for you. That his uniqueness, his sovereignty, and his love has been directed in your direction. He has singled you out and has aimed the bow of his love rather than wrath at your heart. Should this not weigh us then to take God's worship seriously, to take his word to our heart, to gather around with his people and to worship a God who has not sat idly by and left us to our own devices, but has chosen to love us, to exercise the full use of his sovereignty and his love and his uniqueness, to devote himself to his people. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is trying to tell us, that God is devoted to his people. So it's rooted in God's character. But his devotedness is also rooted and proven by God's own past faithfulness. We can look to the past to see that God is and will continue to be devoted to his people, that he will not let us go. The whole first four chapters of the book of Deuteronomy is a detailed history of God's faithfulness. This is what God has done for you. How silly of us then to think that God would not continue to do this and provide for us if we continue to love him. It's summarized best in chapter 10, verse 22. "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven." Remember God's promise to Abraham? Abraham was beginning to think that God was a little silly for promising a son in his old age. He was worried that God wasn't going to enact on his promises. And God gives him a vision and says, "Look at the sky. Try and count the stars if you can. Greater than these will your own descendants be." He says, Moses says in chapter 10, "Your fathers went to Egypt, 70 persons. When Joseph and his family lived in Egypt after the famine, they were only 70. By the time you pick up in Exodus, they are great in number, so great that Pharaoh then is threatened by their growth. They continue to grow despite the hardship of slavery and oppression. They continue to grow even in the wilderness as they come to the edge of the promised land. This is a promise of God's faithfulness, rooted in his past devotedness. See, God took an oath to himself. We said in Genesis 15, this was a self-maledictory oath, an oath that says to God, says to you, that I will take on a curse to myself if I do not end up obeying and fulfilling my end of the covenant, and not just yours, not just mine, but yours. Remember that only God walked through the sacrificed animals, saying that not only will I fulfill my end of the covenant, but yours as well. And if I don't do this, then death may come upon me. And indeed, he promises and signals the death of Jesus, who takes on the curse of the sin of Israel, and the sin of all of God's people. God's oath to his people says that he will continue to be faithful no matter what. Christian, you can look to your past and see God's faithfulness, and it needs to be, it must be the anchor of your hope for his future faithfulness. Are you at the verge of something great or something daunting? Are you scared of what may lie ahead? Maybe you're uncertain of your future. Well, the rootedness of God's past faithfulness in your life must encourage you to go forward in trusting in God's future faithfulness. There's been nothing about God that would ever tempt you to believe that he would leave you or to not be faithful to you. God's past faithfulness reveals God's devotedness to his people. And we read that in the book of Deuteronomy. He has been faithful. So that's the first part of the equation, God's faithfulness or God's devotion. The second half is Israel's devotion, namely Israel's devotion to God. So God's devotion to Israel plus Israel's devotion to God. Here's the big idea, that God's devotion to his people, right, displayed through his faithful love, his care, his provision, is to be met with adoration, with praise, and worship. This is how Israel devotes herself to God in Deuteronomy. That God's faithfulness, his devotion, displayed through his care, his provision, his love, should be met with adoration and praise, with worship. That you should look at the faithfulness and promises of God with worship, with thankfulness. Again, Israel's devotion to God ought to be rooted in God's own promises. If you flip to chapter 31, we'll read in verse 6 and verse 8. Chapter 31, 6 and 8. Moses is, again, in his final exhortation towards his people, wanting to encourage them and exhort them to trust in God, to devote themselves to God because of his devotion to them, says this, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. It is the Lord who goes before you," in verse 8. "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Do you hear the promise of God? Your devotion to the Lord needs to be rooted in the promise of God to never leave you or forsake you. How could you abandon the God who has done all of this for you and who promises to never leave you or forsake you? The answer is you must not. God says you can trust me. So Christian, do you trust in his promises? Do they fuel your devotion? Do you look to the promises of God as the ground by which you are devoted and worship him? Jesus gives us the same promise at the end of the book of Matthew, as he gives what we call the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, teach them and to baptize them. And he says, "I will be with you until the end of the age." This surely should recall to those faithful and familiar with the promises of Jesus and of God in the Old Testament, that God would never leave or forsake us, and that Jesus himself says he will be with us. Even as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he brings us, gives us a helper. The presence of Christ is even here with us this morning. He is here. He will never leave us nor forsake us. See, our devotion to God must be rooted in the promises of God. Not just the promise to be with us, but the promise to provide for us. Jesus again will say, why do you become anxious about tomorrow? Consider the need for today and consider how God continues to provide your own needs. If he will clothe the lilies of the valley, he will surely clothe you. Not one sparrow drops to the ground, and surely you are more valuable than a sparrow. See, God's devotedness to his people is rooted in his promise that he will provide for us, care for us, bring us everything we may need. It's not a promise for luxury. It's not a promise for health. It's not even a promise for a long, comfortable life, but it's a promise, a provision, and joy in Christ. So our devotion to God must be rooted in God's promises, but Israel's devotion to God is also rooted and guided by God's word. Now, this has not been a particularly faithful area of Israel's life so far. In fact, they've disproven their faithfulness to God in the past. As he takes his history lesson, he says in chapter 1, verse 32, "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." Israel was not very good at obeying. In fact, this is why they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, because they continued to rebel against God, to fail to trust him, and to believe in his promises, to think that God was going to leave them out there to die, and to starve. So chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, but you are a stubborn people." So it's very clear that Israel is not a candidate for employee of the month. Israel has time and time again shown that they have been unfaithful to God. And therefore, God has given them provision to guide their faithfulness and devotion to God. He's given them the word. He's given them the law. He's given them his promises rooted in the law. Flip to chapter 30. We're going to read verse 15 through 20 together. Chapter 30, verses 15 through 20. God says, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. The Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord God, your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." See, God has given his commandments, his statutes, his rules, his regulations, so that they may guide Israel in their worship to life, to longevity, to blessing. That's the point of God's word towards his people, to guide them, to shape them, to keep them, really to protect them from erring into false worship and to pagan practices. See, the law, however how much of a burden it may have been on God's people, was meant to protect them and to keep them from sin. In fact, Paul will tell us that the law's purpose was to expose our sin to us in order that we may trust more heavily on the guidance of God, lest we stray. See, God's worship must be rooted in God's word. So Israel's devotion to God was not only rooted in his promises, but it was guided by his words. In fact, chapters 5 through 11 are the repetition of the laws and regulations that God has given to Moses on Mount Sinai to give again to Israel, this new generation, to keep Israel on the right path. This is the hallmark of God's people, is obedience. Jesus will say, "How do they know who are my disciples? Their love, and that they obey." John will tell us that those who do not obey the commandments of God cannot rightly be called God's people. Question, Christian, is your worship guided and informed by God's word? Is his word indeed a delight to you? We endeavor here at Foundation to guide our worship and to structure our worship around God's word. If you're not used to reading and interacting with God's word a lot, you may be uncomfortable. If you're not used to praying much, you may become uncomfortable. But we want to desire to see our worship shaped by the word of God, not just corporately, but also individually, personally, that your own worship as you come to God would be grounded and guided by God's word. Consider the psalmist as he writes in Psalm 119. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek them with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me, See, the psalmist knows that God's promise of blessing, his promise of inheritance and of rest, comes through the faithful obedience of his people to his word. Christian, apply yourself to the faithful obedience of God's word. So God's devotion to his people plus Israel's devotion to God equals inheritance. This is what they must do to enter the land. This is who they must be. They are to be called God's people in the land that God is giving them. The product of faithful devotion and heartfelt worship is immense joy, its blessing, and its heavenly rest. It's heavenly rest. You receive the inheritance of God's promise because of your devotion to God's character. The inheritance or our rest is to be rooted, of course, in God's covenant. As we mentioned already in Genesis chapter 15, God promised the land to Israel, and he is giving the land to Israel. And therefore, this inheritance is a sure sign of God's faithfulness and love to them, because he has not led them astray, but has done according to his word. Our rest is rooted in God's covenant. He has promised us rest, and he will indeed deliver it. It's also grounded in God's love for his people. Again, as we remember, God did not choose Israel because of their massive size or their special obedience. He simply chose them because he loved them. Our rest is going to be rooted in God's covenant, grounded in God's love, but ultimately realized in God's Son. Our real inheritance, our true rest, is going to be realized in God's Son. See, Moses was a temporary guide, and Canaan offered only temporary rest. Rest from enemy, rest from wandering. But see, Christ is the greater deliverer. He's the greater guide, the true and better Moses. He offers eternal rest. The Canaan offers only temporary. Rest from works of righteousness, works that try to build up favor with God, works that try to earn our way into God's promises, offers us rest from our sin and its consequences, and rest from our own wandering. In chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, Moses promises someone greater than him to lead his people. Chapter 18, verses 15 and 18. So Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." In verse 18 of chapter 18, "I will raise up for them like a prophet, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So Moses says there's going to be a prophet greater than me, a deliverer greater than me, one to whom you should listen. Well, John in chapter 1, the Apostle John in chapter 1, verse 45, says that Philip found Nathanael and said to them, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the one Moses was talking about. Remember in chapter 18, they didn't have chapters back then, but remember in chapter 18, Moses said that there's going to be a prophet coming. That's him. I found him. It's Jesus. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, as he's about to be stoned, he's giving his sermon. He gives this history, this beautiful history of God's redemption. He says, "This is the one, this is the Moses, the one whose Moses said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" See, Stephen knew, the disciples knew, that this Jesus was the one who was promised centuries ago, the one who would come and deliver them from their own yoke of oppression and sin. Jesus is a greater Moses, who, unlike Moses, also enters the rest. In fact, he secures our rest for us. Our inheritance is rest in Jesus. Consider the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For who has ever entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. The argument here the author of Hebrews is laying out is that God has accomplished something whereby his people can finally rest. It's permanent. Not like the rest Canaan offered, which only was a temporary sort of location. Or we know, if we read the rest of the story, that eventually they're led into captivity and bondage. And certainly when Jesus shows up on the scene, they're no longer in Canaan, but on occupied Roman territory. And so Moses promises that there will be a greater one than him to lead his people into truer rest. This prophet will come and give you an inheritance that shall not be taken away, that is everlasting, that is eternal. There is a Sabbath rest that remains for his people. And all those who enter into God's rest also rest from his work, as God does and did from his. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christian, have you come to Jesus for rest? Or is he simply a way that you're able to earn status among your peers? Is he a way that you may receive blessing, your safety, your security? Or is he your rest? Is he a rest for your soul, the weariness of your souls who have been burdened by their own sin, by their temptation? They're tired of falling over and over again. They're tired of rebelling against God. They want to see God's promises as true, and yet they do not come to Christ for worship or rest. Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all who are burdened and under the yoke of heavy oppression of sin. I will give you rest." So today, Christian, we can rest from our sins. We can rest from the burden of having to work for our inclusion into the promised land, this inheritance. We no longer have to work for that. We rest from that work, and yet still there is a greater rest to come. For today, you know, Christian, that we are still beset and plagued by sin. It does not take long in the day after you wake up to encounter unrighteousness in your own heart, let alone if you have small children. So we long for the day when there will be no sin in sight, that God restores what we read about in the beginning of Genesis. This beautiful paradise where we enter into the presence of God, free from sin, free from the burden of sin and oppression, completely to rest in Jesus. Friends, I implore you this morning, if you have not rested in the work of Jesus, if you have not looked to his death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and you are still under the very heavy burden of condemnation, that he stands as not your Sabbath rest, but your judge. Would you look to him and say, "Christ, I am weary and I am burdened. I come to you for rest. Give me your yoke, for it is light. But you have taken my yoke upon you." See, Jesus is a truer and greater Moses, and he is our better rest, an eternal rest, where we can rest in him from our works today, and we will rest forever in eternity with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Christian, is that your hope? As you consider the promised land that we read about in Deuteronomy, the verge of entering into this great inheritance of God's people, look to the greater inheritance of eternal life spent with Jesus in the presence of God. For that is the true treasure of his people. So God's devotion to his people plus God's people's devotion to God equals eternal rest for God's people in the presence of the glory of God. Do you desire it? Would you work hard to understand it? Or would you seek it through the work and person of Jesus? Let's pray with me. Father, we thank you for that work of your son, Jesus. We thank you, God, for the testimony of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, that he has laid out a history of faithfulness over and over again, that you have loved your people inexplicably, chosen of people who would rebel against you, but you have loved them with a love greater than we could ever imagine. And that love, Romans tells us, has been poured on us, into our hearts, that we now receive the love of Jesus, reminded in the third chapter of John, "For God so loved the world, the hostile, the world who rejected Christ. God so loved the world. He displays that love by sending his son Jesus, that whoever should come to him to take on his yoke in exchange for his taking their yoke would have rest and eternal life. Father, help us to worship you rightly, to be rooted and grounded in the word, to be continually changed by you. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to constantly remember your faithfulness? And would you, as Hebrews teaches us, to exhort one another to remember the rest we have in Christ and the faithfulness that you have always shown towards us? Would we exhort each one of us, brothers and sisters, before our heart becomes hardened by sin and deceitfulness, so that we could enter into your rest one day permanently, without fear of sin or oppression, without grief or famine or sorrow, but in complete joy in the presence of your Son. We're thankful for you, your mercy, your love, and for the work of your Son Jesus to accomplish and secure this for us by his death. We ask and pray in the name of his glorious name.